Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night, so any question you want to ask about your Bible, we've been coming through the Bibles on Sunday pretty hot and heavy. We're going to do Psalms this Sunday, and last week we did Job. And so any questions about that or anything else that you got in your own personal study, feel free. Well, let's get it going tonight. Who wants to kick us off with first question? Yes, ma'am, Nancy. Well, really, it's spelled. I think there's five different spellings in it, if I recall. And it's names spelled differently in the Bible are no different than names that we have that are spelled different today. You can spell John, J-O-H-N, or J-O-N. Guys who are named John are also called Jack. It's just that simple. And you'll find that. I think, if I remember, I think there's four or five different spellings in his name, the way it's spelled. But that's the only real reason. You're going to find that a lot. We studied Job last week, and the guy whose name is, who they say is Job, who probably is over here in Genesis, the 36. And look how his name is spelled. And this is who they say Job is. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead. Now that's who everybody who connects Job with a time period says that's Job. And from things that you see in Job, this is the, by the way, these are the kings of Esau and Edom, and that's where Uz is Edom. And if you look up here in verse 28, the children of Dishan are these, Uz, that's where Job is at. There's a good chance that that's Job right there, but look how it's spelled. It's not. It's got Job in it, but it's spelled with an A-B on the end of it. So it's just those things in the Bible, the way the names go. And they go a lot like our names go. Like I said, you got somebody whose name is Bob. You can call him Robert. You can call him Rob. You can call him Bob. I mean, you can go down a bunch of different ways. And there are names that... Some of the names too are not only, and I'm not sure if this is true of Nebuchadnezzar. I know it's true of Ahasuerus, and I know it's true of Caesar. The names are not particularly; they're more than just names of the individual. They also represent a title for the individual. So it may have something to do with that, but it's something along those lines, and you find that quite often in the Bible. Next question. Yes, sir, John.
In 1 Chronicles 8:33, the whole chapter goes through Saul. My question is, Saul the king, Saul, was the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul of Tarsus became Paul.
Yeah, I don't know that. I'm not saying there's not a connection. I mean, I don't know what the connection would be. There's certainly not anywhere reminiscent of each other in anything that they do in their lives. And God changes his name to Paul, so maybe there's a significance. Maybe God didn't want the number one apostle that was going to bring the Gentiles everything in the world connected with Saul in the Old Testament, so changed the name to Paul. I don't know, but I don't know of any connection between the two, other than they both come from Benjamin and they're both called Saul. And then God changes Paul's name after he's converted. Obviously, the changing of names in the Bible, when God changes somebody's name, that always is significant, because it always it always represents a graphic change in their lifestyle. When God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, Saul to Paul, you'll find that it really makes an impact in what's going on in their lives. In a spiritual sense, it's a picture of you and I getting saved, because the Bible says we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. So it represents that. But in the case between Saul in the Old Testament and Saul who becomes Paul in the New Testament, I don't see any correlation between the two, nor do I know of any, other than, you know, they're both from the tribe of Benjamin. That's not to say there isn't something there, but I don't know what it is. So, let's go forward, we can take that one. Anybody else? Be shy. Yeah, Jason?
It's been a while back, but on a Sunday morning you mentioned two different people that had a birthday and at both birthday parties somebody was killed.
Right.
Can you go through those?
Well, yeah, the first one is Joseph in Genesis. The second one is John the Baptist with Herod. Well, yeah, there is. The significance of the place with Joseph is back there when he's in prison, and it's the deal with the butler, and it's Pharaoh's birthday, and the butler, one of the guys has a dream or something, and Joseph lays it out, and then the guy gets killed. The other one is with John the Baptist, where it's Herod's birthday, and this gal dances for him, and he's such a great dancer that he says, "I'll give you half my kingdom." She must have been a really good dancer. And she says, I want John the Baptist's head in a charger. A Dodge charger with a Ram charge on it, yeah. So John gets his head cut off. Now, the significance is, obviously, and I don't want to hit this one too hard because it's just something that has to be in balance in your life. But most parents, most children, most everybody put more emphasis on the physical day you were born than the spiritual day you were born again. And what it's basically saying there is, if you want to be balanced in your life, it's showing you that, much like what the book of Job says. When Job is going through his anguish on the ash pile, he's basically cursing the day he was born. And I'll tell you another place there, too, where somebody gets killed on their birthdays, and that is in Job, where their sons are having a banquet and everybody is celebrating his day. That's their birthday. It simply shows you, basically, the biblical truth, that spiritual things are more important than physical things. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't recognize somebody's birthday. Lord knows we do. We would never get anything to eat in this church if we didn't recognize people's birthdays, because everybody's doing something for them, and that's fine. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, in your spiritual life, you take the physical, but don't forget the spiritual. There's a balance in the thing. You recognize the fact that somebody was born because they're part of your family, they're your girlfriend, they're your boyfriend, they're your husband, they're your wife, they're your kids, whatever. You're glad from that aspect that they come into your life and come into the world, but it doesn't stop there, because, you know, once they get saved, then they have a spiritual birthday. And, you know, every parent ought to recognize both birthdays. Kids love it because they get two. And what it does, it just begins to put a balance in their life that of the two, showing you that we don't want to, as Christians, we don't always want to put the emphasis on the physical, which we have a tendency to do anyhow, because we are physical, we're all flesh, and we live in a world of flesh and blood, and it's everything we see out there always pulls our flesh, and you have to really work and stay on top of the spiritual side of it too. So it's just one of those little things that you do just to keep your balance and keep your perspective and things. So that's why. No particular reason why they got killed in a doctrinal sense, other than the fact that it represents, like I said, the spiritual side of things versus the physical side of things. Your first birth is going to put you in the grave. That's all there is to it. And the Bible many times will set places, things, events apart to show you great spiritual principles that will hold true all the way through the Bible. He does that in the book of Acts. Really, he does it through all the whole Bible. But where you find God setting something aside and kind of bracketing it and showing you that it's special, you need to find out what's special about it, because God uses road signs in the Bible. It's just like if you're taking a trip and you go down a road and you're going to a city someplace, you follow the road signs. You follow the map, you follow the road signs. The road signs keep you on the road. Follow the, you know, whatever, till you get your destination. Well, the Bible is like that. And the Bible has within it road signs that you want to pay attention to. Words, phrases, places, things, circumstances that God kind of lifts out and sets over here so, you know, you understand that there's a significance to them that means something. And when you get in the book of Acts, you already know most of these, you're going to find that you're going to get into a place called Egypt. And Egypt's always going to be bad in your Bible. And you know what? The road sign for Egypt wasn't defined in the book of Acts. The road sign in Egypt was defined all the way back in the book of Genesis when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And before Jacob died, he made his family promise that when they come out of Egypt and God delivered them, they wouldn't leave his bones in Egypt. Joseph did the same thing. Now, when you read something like that in your Bible, you want to mark that, because that's telling you that there's something about that place that is bad, that these guys didn't want to be left down there. And then when you get over in the book of Acts, you know, and you find what the book of Acts talks about as far as the Egypt and Alexandria, the Jews that come from Alexandria there in Acts 19 and all of that stuff, you begin to see that Alexandria is not a place that you as a Christian want to really have any association with. Then another place you find is Rome. And of course, when you get into your Bible, you'll find that, you know, God really sets that place apart. You'll find that it's the Roman Empire that kills, you know, the Christians. It's the Holy Roman Empire that kills the Christians after the old Roman Empire. You'll find that, you know, Rome wanted to kill Christ. Rome killed Christ. Rome killed all the apostles they could kill. And when you come down to the end of it, who in his right mind is a Christian would ever think anything good come from Rome? You see, God lays those things out in the Bible and illustrates them so you have them on your road map. So when you're going down the road of life and you're studying your Bible and somebody comes up and says, well, you know what, you need to really read this and this really will help you, and you find out that it's associated with Rome, or you find out associated with Egypt, you know right off the bat that just as Joseph knew and Jacob knew, don't leave my bones in Egypt, I'm not going to put any stock in my Christian life or anything that comes out of those places, because God's already told me in his book those two places are bad places. So what it does, it sets a mindset of God showing you things that you have to be careful of as you come down through history. He shows you the good ones, he shows you the bad ones. Birthdays are just like that. Birthdays are something that you recognize that God, when they showed up, somebody got killed on it, because birthdays represent what the book of Job says: you come from dust, you go back to dust. Your birth in this life only assures one thing, and that is you're going to die. That's all it does. So we in the world always put the emphasis on the physical anyhow and lose sight of the spiritual. And so God puts those things in the Bible so we who are paying attention will see them, mark them, and then know that when you run into those things in your everyday life, you just got to be careful. That doesn't mean that everything in Rome is bad. It just means that be careful of it when you're looking for it. Because I'm not saying there's not Christians in Rome. I'm not saying there's not Christians in Egypt. I'm just saying that those two places are marked in the Bible as always being against anything that was on God's side. So when you see it in history, you just become suspect of it and mark it for what it probably is based on the guidelines that God has given you. And you keep that balance in your life, not only in history, but in your personal life with birthdays and, you know, everything else that you get into the Bible that shows you, you know, directly or indirectly, you know, what you have to be careful of. So that's what you're dealing with there. if you could get all of those things together, and all those little things that God puts in there, and just get them marked, get them down in your mind, so when you see them, you have an automatic reaction to them. You know what? You'd pretty much be able to figure life out and pretty much be able to figure where all this stuff comes together. And that's what you learn as you come through the Bible. And the Bible teaches you all of those things that God looks for, that God doesn't like, that God marks for you. And then if you can flag them, they're not only true in the Bible, they're true in life. And there is nothing good that's ever come out of Egypt's a type of the world, and Rome's a type of the we know the type of the devil, where the Antichrist, where his religion, the devil's religion, comes from, and where she has her seat, Revelation 17 and 18. So there's no question about it. You don't have to even wonder when you get into it that there's nothing good going to come out of it. So it's just part of learning and putting the Bible together, and it'll help you, you know, get that material where you grab it. Yeah.
What's the spiritual name for that saying, all roads lead to Rome?
Well, that's good. She asked the question of what is the spiritual meaning that all roads lead to Rome. And that saying came about, it really started out as a physical reference that during the time of Christ and then up to through the Middle Ages, that Rome literally ran all of the world. And from a geographic, from a political standpoint, before the time of Christ and up to after the time of Christ, say around 100 AD, Rome ran all of Europe. Every road in Europe led to Rome. Rome, if you would go to Europe right now, whether you'd go to France, whether you'd go to Germany, wherever you would go, you would find ruins of Roman buildings and columns and baths and colosseums that were on a smaller scale with the big stuff in Rome, because Rome had her tentacles everywhere in Europe. And there wasn't a province, there wasn't a country that Rome politically hadn't conquered militarily, and it wasn't running it. And that's why you find that the governors that went to these places in these cities, Trier, France, is filled with them. There's all kinds of places all through Europe. These guys that went there, they were part of the Roman Empire. Because they were in the political service and they were running these other countries, they tried to make those countries like Rome, where they weren't, because Rome was the seat of the world as far as everything during that time. So they made their places little Rome. They built Colosseums. They had their own gladiator games. They had their own Roman baths and the columns and all the things. And they built all of those things on a miniature scale. When I say miniature, I mean, you know, not to the grandeur of Rome, but on a scale that they could do it where they were at. And those ruins still exist today, because during that time, politically and militarily, all roads literally led to Rome, because she ran the world from about 100 BC up to about 300 AD. So for about 300, 400 years there, Rome literally runs the known world. Every part of this world that is civilized and we know of is run by the pagan Roman Empire through the Caesars. And she is a vast, vast, by the time Jesus shows up, Rome is a vast military, political thing that stretches from the Middle East into Europe and everywhere where the known world is. And she has conquered the world. And so that phrase comes about based on the Rome's political endeavors and her military conquest, where she had literally subdued the known world. And literally, literally, all roads did lead to Rome, because she ran everything. Now, today, in a spiritual sense, we see that changes once Constantine comes into the power, because the Roman Empire ceases to be a military power and becomes the great religious power that she is today. So in a spiritual sense, it means the exact same thing. All spiritual endeavors, all wickedness, all spiritual wickedness in high places, all of those roads lead back to Rome. When you go over to Revelation, where it talks about Revelation chapter 17 and 18, where it talks about Babylon the Great, it calls her the mother of harlots. In other words, Rome is the mother of all false religions on this planet. So in that sense, all those roads lead back to Rome too. You'll find phrases like that coming up in history, and they're based on biblical concepts in history. I'll give you another one. Another one is that, and you've heard me say this before, another one is that you've heard about England, and that one is that the sun never set on the English soil. Well, we know that England is just a very small, tiny island. Compared to the rest of the world, it's like 1/100% of the world's landmass. I mean, it's very small. But there was a time when England, just like Rome, ran the world. England had colonies all in every place on this planet that was the known world. And there was a time when she, the British Empire, literally ran this world. So the saying was, the sun never set on the British soil, because the sun, no matter what hemisphere it was in, was always on British soil because of their colonies. And that's where that phrase comes from. That took place during the Philadelphian church age. The great contrast is this. What Rome did for the devil by ruling the world, and the phrase all roads lead to Rome for the Antichrist and the devil, on the other side of that, England did for God when the sun never set on the British soil, because she was taking the King James Bible around the world about 9 times. So both of those phrases stand for two great empires, politically and spiritually, that really is a very important point in the history of the world to understand it, because of all that it grasps and all that it teaches us. But you still hear those phrases today, you know, see Rome and die. You know, that's another one, which many Christians did. Paul did. So a lot of those things have their basis in the Bible. Anything about that that anybody wants to add or wants to ask in connection with that? That's a very good question. That's a very powerful concept. It comes down through history. And when you see the two nations, one for God, one for the devil, it's an incredible, incredible concept. Yes, sir.
Okay.
Or as they say in Japan, okay.
Would you lay out?
Sure. How's that? I had to pop my back anyhow. Go ahead. Will I lay out? Oh, okay.
And lay that
out. Sure.
I mean, especially coming around with, I mean, Christmas coming up in the not too distant future.
It always does. Okay, let's Now, let me talk to you here. I'll walk you through this, and then I'll talk you through this, and then we'll walk you through this. But turn back to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. What did I say? Oh, did I? I thought for a minute I might have said Luke 24. Now, and you know some of this that I'm going to talk to you about here, but you know that the main deal with the Bible is the fact that the Bible's consistent. And when you're dealing with the Bible today, anyhow, most people, they want to believe that God wrote the Bible and, you know, that it was perfect and it was holy when it was originally laid down. But nobody today wants to follow through with that and say that the Bible today is perfect without error and that God preserved a Bible from the originals that is absolutely perfect in every sense. Nobody wants to do that today. And of course, once you take that position, then you lose the most valuable thing about the Bible that you have to learn the Bible, and that is the Bible's consistency. Because then, nothing in your Bible, like that I'm giving you on Sunday, is really real. If the average pastor in America would hear the tape that I taught you on the order of the books from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 up to Psalm, showing how that thing, he would dismiss that as coincidence. Because the moment he admits that that is real, then there's something to that, he has to then take the position that God had a hand in putting the books in the order that they're in the Bible, and there ain't anybody in the world today that believes that. They believe that man put the order of the books in the Bible. They don't believe that any of the things that we look at and see as, I mean, if the average pastor today in this country, around the world, when I tell you about the key words in the Bible that really lay out the Bible, he can never take that position. Because to him, it always has to go back to the Greek, and he determines what that word means by the Greek or the Hebrew, not by what it says in the English text. Because he doesn't believe that that Bible is, his position is that God originally wrote the Bible in original autographs and inspired them, and then man translated it down through the process, and then man brought that process into being, and so we have translations of the Bible today along that line, and they're got errors in them, and the let's face it, the chapter and bookmarks, the chapter and reference headings, and the chapters and the verse markings in your Bible weren't even put into your Bible till around 1200. Before that, there was no consistent number. So they look at that happening, and they look at that taking place, and they think that, well, because man did it and man put it in there, that God, you know, ceased to give any kind of revelation whatsoever, once he wrote the original autographs. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Scholarship today, along with all the guys that buy into it, take the position that man is in charge of the Bible and that God gave up on it back when he wrote the originals, and then he left it off there, and then man brings it up from there, and these translations we're coming up with are not perfect, they're not absolute, they're certainly not absolute truth, but you got to go back to the original to get those meanings to find out what the real original truth is. My position is just the opposite. I believe that God was in charge of it all the way along and just let man be part of the process. But God never let control go of anything in his word. And anybody who knows anything about the Bible and can see those road signs and see it through the book of Acts, how the two lines start, it's absolutely as clear as day what God is doing. And because of that, God built into his book everything that he wanted us to see and understand about every issue that you'd ever want to study about God or events in the Bible in the Word of God. And that's why everything that God does, he does for a purpose. And when he starts to lay out consistency, that never stops, and that's how you can always take the Bible to the bank, because once God establishes something, he will never break that consistency. There lies the danger when you start translating the Bible and changing the words. The first thing that goes out the window is your consistency. And the devil plays within that circumvents of things, and with the changed words, you can't trace anything down. Now, when you're coming to the birth of Christ, you're dealing with this. You're dealing with the birth of Christ based on what the Bible starts to lay out as far as its consistency. We know this. We know that the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are the same event. They're just 2,000 years apart. We know the first time Christ comes, he comes to the nation of Israel and they reject him. We know the second time he comes to the nation of Israel and they do accept him. There's no question about it when you go back to places like the book of Zechariah, Matthew chapter 17, 100 other places, that the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles is the time period for the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know what year it's going to take place, but I can tell you this. The Feast of Tabernacles is the last Jewish feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles, when they get back into the millennium, when you get back into the millennium, and I'll take your Bibles and come over to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 is probably the clearest chapter in all of the Bible that really focuses on the second coming of Christ. And it deals with Christ coming back and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives in verse 4 and the mount being cleaves in half, you know, and all of that. And then when you get down here in verse 16, it starts talking about the events after he comes back that take place in the millennium. Now watch this. And it came to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year on a continual basis to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even to him shall no rain. Now, verse 18 says, and if the family of Egypt go not up, or come not up, that they have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The only feast that shows up in this chapter, that is all about the second coming of Christ, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason for that is because the Feast of Tabernacles is the time when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ. He comes back at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23-24, you have a series of seven feasts laid out for you. And these feasts are the Jewish feasts. And these feasts start the Jewish year and come right up to the seventh month. In the first month, you have three feasts. The Feast of the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. In the second month, you have 49 days. And then you come to the third month, where you have the Feast of Pentecost. Then there are no feasts the fourth month, the fifth month, or the sixth month. Then in the seventh month, you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Atonement, and the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And then there are no more feasts the rest of the Jewish year till it starts over again the next year. And it runs the same cycle. Seven feasts running 7 months, the last feast being the Feast of Tabernacles. Now here's what you've got. You've got a picture by those feasts of man and God on planet Earth. We know that the Bible says that God created the heaven and earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. We know that that is a model that man is going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. The 7,000 year is going to be a time period of rest, which we call the millennium. So I don't care what the scientists say. I don't care what the evolutionists say. Now there may be 100 billion years between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. There may be 20 minutes. I don't know. If you've got geological ages and millions and billions of years you want to account for, between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 is the only place it can be accounted for. I can't speak to that because that's an unknown time element. But I know this. I know from Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 to Revelation chapter 22 is 7,000 years. And I know once God picks it up again in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 it starts with Adam and Eve. From that point on, Adam and Eve are in that garden at 4004 B.C. It's a matter of just figuring up the time, and man is going to be on this earth 6,000 years. That 6,000 years is going to run from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, up to and including the tribulation period. The millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year period where the earth is at rest, is going to mark the 7,000 year from Adam. So that's why when you come through there in Genesis, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. It says the evening and the morning were the second day. It says the evening and the morning were the third day. Evening and morning were the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. But when he comes to the seventh day, he doesn't say the evening and the morning are the seventh day, because that is God's day, the day of the Lord, the picture of the millennium, and that day is the eternal day, and there's no evening and there's no night. Now that's what these feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, 24 lay out for you. In the first month, you have three feasts. I already gave them to you. In the second month, you have 49 days. The 50th day starts the third month, which is the Feast of Pentecost. And then there is no feast, watch it, there is no feast the fourth month, fifth month, or sixth month. You know why? Because, you know why there's an absence there? Because we're looking at this thing from an Old Testament standpoint. And the fourth, fifth, and sixth month would be a picture of the church age. So there's no feast the fourth, fifth, and sixth month, because there's no feast during the church age. Then what happens in the seventh month? Feast of Trumpets. Picture of rapture of the church. Feast of the Atonement. Picture the tribulation period. And the last feast, which is the seventh feast, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the last feast, and there's no more feast for the rest of the year, because it's the seventh feast, and it matches the 7,000 year, and the rest of it's a picture of eternity for the rest of the year, so there's no more feast. There's no more feast on the fourth, fifth, and sixth month, because it's a picture of the church age. There's no more feast after the seventh Feast of Tabernacles, because it's a picture of the second coming of Christ, and that's all there is, as far as man's concerned and the Bible's concerned. So by the Old Testament feast, he has laid out and showed us exactly what man's time is going to be on this earth by the feast, and showing you that the last feast that is going to mark the second coming of Christ is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the book of Zechariah, to commemorate the second coming of Christ, because that's when he comes back. Now those days are September 20th. Through September 24th. Now watch this. Come back to Genesis chapter 1. Pardon me? Feast of Tabernacles. Pardon me? Somewhere around there, 20th to 24th, yeah. All right, come back to Genesis now. All right, in Genesis chapter 1, we don't know for sure what all happens between verse 1 and verse 2. We know it's the fall of Lucifer. We know that it's the gap. We know that what all the stuff that takes place there, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. But what we do know is in verse 2, the Bible says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So we know that at this point, when God begins his reconstruction of things, we know that when God separates the waters, the earth is here. We know that God recreates. I'm going to use the word recreate, even though he didn't create after verse 1. God reestablishes the earth in Genesis chapter 1 on the first day of creation. Verse 5. And God called the light day, the darkness he called night, the evening and morning were the first day. What he's done here is divided the light from the darkness, and the earth is now in the middle. This is the first day of creation. These days are 24 literal hours. There are some guys that teach that these days are 1,000 years period of time. And of course, you say, well, how do you know they're not? The reason I know they're not, and this is where the Bible always covers itself. When Jesus, when God is giving the Ten Commandments to Moses over there in the book of Exodus, he says, 6 days man is going to work, and the seventh day he's going to rest. Those are 24-hour periods of days. He says to Moses, when he writes the law, gives him the Ten Commandments, he says, 6 days man will do all of his work, and he'll rest on the seventh. Then he uses an illustration to show you what he's talking about and fixing that thing once for all. Because he says, for in 6 days God created the heaven and the earth and rested from his work on the seventh. Showing you that the 6 literal days that man is to work is 24 hours because the 6 literal days that God worked was 24 hours. You won't beat the Bible. You don't have to get somebody's book to figure all this stuff out. Just get God's book. All right? When he separates the water the first day, the earth is there. But the thing I want you to see over here is in verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. And God says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made 2 great lights. The greater light, that's the sun to rule the day. The lesser light, that's the moon to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. Notice the earth is already here. It's been here for 4 days. The sun has not been here for 4 days. And to rule over the day, over the night, and to divide the light and the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the 4th day. Now here's something science will never figure out, can't figure out, don't even know how to tell you how to figure it out. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created, separated the water, here's the earth. That earth is in outer space, and it's on an orbit. And it's moving through space. In fact, if you would, the reason why we have what we call leap year is because the earth's orbit around the sun is not exactly circular. It's kind of like an oblong egg. And the reason it's an oblong egg, because the first day, God puts the earth here, and it's moving. 4 days later, God creates the sun, and he puts the sun in the middle of the solar system. But because he put the sun in the center of the solar system, the earth has already been moving 4 days without a sun, so it's 4 days off center. Those 4 days is why we have leap years. And those 4 days are September 20th, 21st, 22nd, 23rd, 24th, or 21st to the 24th, 4 days. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, up to Exodus chapter 12, the start of the Jewish year always started with the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because it was based on the creation. Every Jew knew and understood that the creation, that God created everything, was at the Feast of Tabernacles, September 20th through the 24th. So that's why they started the first of the year, and they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and then it got changed once they come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, because he changes the beginning of the Jewish year there and moves it up to the Passover. But before that, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because the Feast of Tabernacles is the date of the original creation. The Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the second coming of Christ. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the first coming of Christ. The Bible's consistent. The Bible's consistent. Now, with that in mind, come back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Look at 16:27. Two verses before we get to chapter 17. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father, second coming of Christ, with His angels. And then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here, talking to His apostles, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. If I've been asked any question in Bible study over the years by God's people who are trying to learn the Bible, it's this question right here. Because it looks like it's a perplexing question. Because He actually says there that some of the apostles that are standing there are actually going to see Jesus Christ coming in His glory. So the question naturally is, well, gee, Bob, when did they see Him coming in His glory before they died? I don't know any place that in the Bible. The answer is in chapter 17. In chapter 17, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is what happens. The Mount of Transfiguration, Christ goes beyond the cross. He hasn't been crucified yet. At the Mount of Transfiguration, God takes Him beyond the crucifixion without being crucified, and He glorifies Him with the glory that He will have when He comes back at the second coming of Christ. And so in the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Christ is glorified with the glory that He will have when He comes back. Notice, Moses and Elijah are with Him. They are the two prophets that come back in the tribulation period leading up to the second coming of Christ into the kingdom. They're with Him. Christ is glorified here just like He will be when He comes back at the second coming, and Peter, James, and John do see it. So it is fulfilled. Some of them that are standing there, and Peter, James, and John are listening to Him say this in chapter 16, in the next chapter, see Him coming in His glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, watch this. Watch this. Verse 71. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. And He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with Him. Then answered Peter and said unto them, Lord, is it good for us to be here? Watch this. If Thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles. You know why? They call it the tabernacle is an Old Testament dwelling place for God. That's why they have the Feast of the Tabernacles. Because of the second coming of Christ, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was about. It was about Christ tabernacling among us. He came down at the Feast of Tabernacles because He tabernacled among us. He lives in men. You are His tabernacle. They answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it for us that we shall make unto us 3 tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? Now let me ask you a question. Given the fact that Moses and Elijah maybe had name tags on, how did Peter know there was Moses and Elijah? Jesus never told him. I mean, how in the world did he know? I'll tell you how they knew. Because in the time of Jesus, this is something the average Christian has no idea. In the time of Jesus, the average commercial fisherman knew more about the Bible than any 5 Bible scholars you could find today because it was his life. And he knew that the second coming of Christ was associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. He knew that it was associated with Moses and Elijah. He knows this from the book of Malachi because the book of Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament that talks about the fact that Moses and Elijah will come back when the Lord comes back. He knew the Old Testament feast. He knew those Old Testament feasts were set up for the Messiah to come. And he's looking at this thing absolutely knowing that the second coming of Christ is going to be built around the Feast of Tabernacles. Now watch this. Get Luke chapter 9 in your other... Stay here and then get Luke chapter 9. In the other hand, Bible says in the book of Peter, first one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Bible says evening, morning were the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, 6 days. God does his work, he rests the seventh. 6,000 years, man's going to be on this earth, and the 7,000 year is going to be the second coming of Christ. All right? Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. All right? Flip over to Luke chapter 9. Same account. Different book. 9:28. And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and went into a mountain to pray. Same story, Mount Transfiguration, Luke chapter 8. Let me ask you a question. What's after 6 and almost 8? 7. This happens on the 7th day because Christ will come back on the 7th day. 7,000 years after Adam. So the Mount Transfiguration takes place on the 7th day after 6, about 8, that's 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he has Moses and Elijah with him. All right, let me show you the consistencies between the first coming and the second coming. Bible's consistent. Christ came the first time, Israel was captive. Christ comes the second time, Israel will be captive. One by Rome, one by the Antichrist. Christ came the first time, Rome was in power. Christ comes the second time, Rome will be in power. Christ came the first time, Jews were in the homeland. Christ comes the second time, Jews will be in the homeland. Christ came the first time, nation of Israel's in apostasy. Christ comes the second time, nation's in apostasy. Christ comes the first time, John the Baptist was the forerunner. Christ comes the second time, Elijah's the forerunner. Matthew chapter 17, verse 12 says that Elijah comes, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. First time Christ came, one universal language. Second time Christ comes, one universal language. Christ came the first time, a military dictatorship was running the world. Christ comes the second time, military dictatorship will run the world. First time Christ comes privately to Mary and his family, and then 3.5 years later, sometime later, when he starts his public ministry, he comes to the whole world. At the second coming of Christ, he comes privately to the church, his family first, and then later on, shows up to the whole world, the second coming of Christ, and it's a Feast of Tabernacles in both times. It just runs it all the way through the Bible. So when Christ shows up, he's born at the only time in the period of the history of the world where the sun is out of sync for 4 days, marking the Feast of Tabernacles, the beginning of the creation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which is the birth of Jesus Christ, which is the time period for the second coming of Christ. That's why when you go over and study the birth of Christ in Matthew and those places, the shepherds are in the field attending their flocks. It's not winter time; it's fall. It's September. They don't keep the sheep out in December. It just gets as cold over there as it does over here. They're out in the fields watching their flocks. It's September. Feast of Tabernacles. Because he comes back to Feast of Tabernacles, and that thing runs consistent all the way through the Bible. So that's what you got. Yes, that's the fall equinox. That's the fall equinox. In fact, the 24th, I believe it's the 24th. The day that he's born. There's one day in that Feast of Tabernacles, which is that the time is exactly the same on both sides of the hemisphere. That's the day he's born. That's the day he's born. Yep, second coming, no question about it, comes sometime in September, October, or September. And of course, you don't know the year, but you know that he'll come back exactly as he came the first time. And that's why, the Feast of Tabernacles is the key feast. When they come back in the millennium, that is the only feast that they're commemorating the second coming of Christ, because that's when he comes back. So every nation has to come up and keep that feast to commemorate every year. It's the only feast that the nations have to come up and commemorate because it commemorates the Lord coming back at the second coming of Christ, Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles means. It means he tabernacled among us. He came down to man and lived among us. And that's the whole concept of it. So it's just one of those things that really lays itself out in the Bible when you get the, you know, when you get the, get all the pieces together. And it's a concept that, like I said, it's based on the consistency coming all the way through the Scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But that's what you got. Anybody want to add anything to that, or you have any questions about that? Yeah, John. Sure. That's Jeremiah chapter 10. Now see, now this is just me. But I want to do everything biblically. You know, I want to do everything as biblically as I know how to do it. So, and so when we talked about a lot of this when we started our church, I told you that if we're going to put our money where our mouth is, and we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, then the first missionary endeavor we need to support is somebody that publishes Bibles to the world. I mean, let's face it, it's so hypocritical to me to get up and say what I say and teach you what I teach and believe what I believe, and then not support somebody who is actively the greatest Bible printing local church ministry in the world, is putting the King James Bible in the hands of millions and millions and millions and millions of people every year. For me has to get up and say we believe the Bible is what it is and then not provide a way to give it to people, I think it's hypocritical. Maybe you don't agree, but that's fine. But I think it's hypocritical. And I'll tell you something else. I want to do things by the book. And the second missionary that I want to find into is if the nation of Israel is God's chosen people, then we had to find a missionary that's got a missionary to the Jews. I mean, duh! If the Word of God is God's heartbeat, don't you think He would much rather have us starting out putting money where his heart to an organization that we know is putting the King James Bible in the hands of billions of people around this planet, and then the second we find a missionary that dealing with the nation of Israel that are winning Jews to Christ, I mean, that, to me, that's a no-brainer. But maybe that's just me. And I'll tell you something else. When we have our first Bible conference, we're just getting ourselves on our feet here, but when it's time to have our first Bible conference, our Bible conference will always be September 21st, 22nd, 23rd, and 24th. I mean, that's just the way it's going to be. And it will be a second coming Bible conference, and we will just... How do you not do that when the Bible already told you, when you come down through the gates in Nehemiah, that he's got one gate for everything in the church, and then there's one subject he's got two gates on. You know what that subject is? Second coming of Christ. The horse gate and the eastern gate. Double emphasis. So, that's where I'm at with it. What was I going to say? Where was I going? What was the question? Oh, Jeremiah 10. Now, here's the deal. We have the concept that we have of Christmas. And we have that concept based on the fact that down through the last 1,800 years of Christianity, you know, we have, there's been a steady eroding process of biblical truth. And where we're at right now is that when Constantine comes in, and he comes in about 325, 313 A.D., and he's given credit for ending the pagan Roman Empire and starting the, you know, bringing Christianity to the Roman Empire. From that point on, the Roman Catholic Church begins to develop. When Constantine passes what he called what is called in history the Edict of Milan, it brought religious tolerance to bring all kinds of people into the church. What it actually did was bring all the pagans in with all of their concepts and all their pagan ideas and all their pagan stuff that had nothing to do with God or the Bible. This is where we get Easter. This is where we get marriage ceremonies, wedding rings, and all the stuff that go along with that. And this is where we get the concept of Christmas. Now, I'm not saying these things to you so you'll go out and never celebrate Easter, never have a Christmas tree, or not have a marriage ceremony. I'm not telling, I'm just giving you information. Obviously, we have to live with this stuff because it's here. I don't mind living with it as long as I understand it. I don't want it running me, I want to run it. And information is power. And when you know what these things are, then you can better deal with it. And that is, and there are some Christian churches, I mean, I ain't kidding you, there are some Christian churches that just absolutely, you know, if you got a Christmas tree, you know, you're of the devil, and, you know, don't tell your kids, you know, Santa Claus and the whole thing, you know, and all that stuff. And I and then there's other churches, you know, but those same people that won't have a Christmas tree will have a sunrise service on Easter. And I've never understood that. I'll tell you something else. Every church in this city is against Halloween. And I'm not saying I'm for it, but I'm just saying this. Halloween is no more pagan than Easter. Halloween is no more pagan than Christmas. They're all out of the same basket. But you know what? It just goes to show you the stupidity of people. And I don't care. I don't care. At Halloween time, man, I wear garlic around my neck, 16 crucifixes on the front porch, and I have wooden stakes, and I show everybody that comes around. I ain't afraid of them. Afraid of them at all. But anyway, Christmas, the concept, comes in with Constantine, and it goes back a lot farther than that. By the time the nation of Israel was struggling with all the things they were struggling with in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Jeremiah was one of the prophets that was writing. And Jeremiah writes here, and Jeremiah is one of the books that's written before the exile. And he writes in Jeremiah chapter 10, and talking about what the nation of Israel is involved with. And this is where our concept of Christmas comes from. And then I'll take you through the philosophy of it. It says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, nor be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest," just like your mom and dad does when you all go out for that Saturday afternoon adventure, "the work of the hands, a workman with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." Some of the greatest memories I have in my whole young growing up is my mom and dad getting to a knockdown, drag-out, bloody fist fight over the Christmas tree is not straight, push it this way. No, you idiot, it's going this way, it's falling over. Great times I remember, but anyway. "We fixed it with hammers and nails, that it move not. They deck it with silver, deck the halls, you know, with boughs of holly, fa la 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 la, put on your gay apparel and go down to wherever they go today." But anyway, "they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go." Now notice how it changes here, and it shows you that these are gods. And it says they, the trees, are upright as a palm tree, but they speak not, because somebody's worshiping these trees. They must needs be born. That means you have to carry them because they can't walk on their own, because they cannot go. "Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, because also it is them to do good. For much as there is none like thee, O Lord, how art thou great in thy name may be might." Okay, so we see that the tree here is connected with the customs of a people that are vain, and they're heathen people, and they have to do with the signs of heaven. That puts us right back smack dab into Baal worship. So here's what you got. Part of Baal worship, and by the way, December 25th is the birthday of Baal in Baal worship. That's how it got translated to Christ, because it was the birthday of Baal. When Constantine brought all those pagan things in, it just became a Christian thing, much like Easter did with the Easter bunny. Because Ashtar was the god of fertility, a rabbit is a very fertile animal, and the egg is a very fertile thing. So you got the rabbit laying Easter eggs, and all the fertility that goes around with it, and all that stuff all comes in. So Baal is the sun god. He's born on December 25th. Now here's the way this thing Here's the way this thing goes. That tree is cut according to the Babylonian, and all this stuff's in a number of books that you can probably can't get anymore, but here's how it goes. This tree is cut down on December 24th, day before Baal's birthday. It's set up in the house, just like it says here, the night, or what we call Christmas Eve. And on Christmas Eve, everybody goes to bed. And this tree, having been cut, is now a dead tree. When they put the tree up in the house, everybody goes to bed. And then, miraculously, overnight, the tree comes back alive. It comes back alive, and the concept is that it gets decked with gold and silver. We call them Christmas balls, and if you see the tree, and it's a fir tree, when you see the tree, it's shaped like this. That's a picture of the universe. That's why when God met with Moses and Elijah or anybody, in fact, you saw it in a number of places, he always meets with them on a mountain. That mountain is shaped like this. The universe is shaped like this. I've told you that before out of the book of Job. It's shaped like a pyramid. It's shaped like a pine tree. So in the morning, when everybody wakes up and they all come downstairs, we find a tree that was dead at night now has silver and gold balls all over it. Picture the tree of life. Oh yeah, picture the tree of life. That tree of life bore 12 manners of fruit. 12 manners of fruit. And you'll find that when you wake up in the morning, this fir tree has balls all over it. And at the top, you'll find a little winged angel called a cherubim, who in the book of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 sat at the top of that universe and got dethroned. So when the heathen make this thing to worship Baal, they put Lucifer right back up on top of that pyramid where he was before he fell. And then everybody gives gifts to everybody. Everybody makes merry. Everybody has fun. Everybody has a great time. Break out the eggnog. Break out this, break out that, kill the Christmas goose, and it's a big thing, see? And as it comes in and gets mangled with Christianity through the Roman Catholic Church, they add a new twist to it. They add a twist to it that has, while you go to sleep at night, a man who lives eternally, who comes from the north, who is a nice, jolly old fellow, who's called Saint Nicholas in Europe, the patron saint of children, comes down while you're asleep, brings gifts, puts all the stuff on the tree, and then heads back north, and picture of God, you see, a false picture of God coming down and doing everything and putting everything up. And if you ever go over to Europe, where it really starts, you'll find that he wears a mitre hat, just like the Pope wears. And he's called Saint Nicholas. And like I said, that's the Roman Catholic saint for children. That's the patron saint for children. So when you see all of that, you see it's a picture of Baal being reborn. And it's a false picture of a rebirth that the heathen were doing. And of course, old Saint Nick, the Roman Catholic saint, gets into that thing, you know. And he's from the north, exactly where the Bible says heaven is and God comes from. He's a figurative, eternal figure that lives forever, never dies, and always does good, always brings peace. And it all connects together there, and it all goes back to Baal worship, and it all goes back to the things that they were doing, which comes into Christianity. And through the Roman Catholic Church, and then makes its way up into our Christian society and our Christian culture. And so that's why every church in the world, you know, recognizes December 25th as the birthday of Christ, when in actuality it's the birthday of Baal the sun god, has nothing to do with Christ, never has, never will. And the true concept is September 24th, the Feast of Tabernacles. But that's how those things start, you see. And I'm not saying you can change it. I wouldn't get up and preach a message against Christmas for anything in the world, man. I mean, people look at you like you're an idiot. They don't understand. You see, a lot of times you got to learn something. You got to learn some things, and one of the things you got to learn is that you don't always preach all the Bible you know. Because a lot of it God gives you, you got to use it with license because of the fact that a lot of people out there don't understand. If you try to get up and preach the average person, they look at you like they look at Jehovah's Witnesses, see, who don't have Christmas. See, that's the extreme. They don't have anything. You ever notice they don't have any windows in their buildings? You ever notice that? I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness building that ever had windows in it. Got one door in the front, no windows. Think about that for a while. Huh? Yeah, probably an elevator shaft. But see, they don't believe in anything. They don't believe in flag. They don't believe in nothing. They're all screwed up. So they're destined to walk the earth, knocking on doors and getting dog sicked on them, I guess. But that's where it comes in, and that's how it all plays out. And it's just like our other holidays, you know. And those are what the Gentiles come up with. And of course, you're told that in Romans chapter 1. You're told in Romans chapter 1 that that's the kind of concept that Gentiles come up with. Gentiles don't think like Jews or Shemites. And Gentiles are always thinking of things that they get very base. And that's why God didn't want anything to do, want the Jews to have anything to do with the Gentiles unless the Gentiles converted over to Judaism. Because every time they did, they started to bring this trash in. Because that's what Gentiles do. And that's why Gentile nations, you know, and the Gentiles, I mean, whether it's sports, whether it's music groups, whether it's whatever, they're always naming them after animals. They're always taking them back to the baseline. And I don't care what it is. And, you know, you wouldn't find that among a Shemite or an Oriental any place on the face of this planet. They understand the difference. But Gentiles, they're so base, they're so depraved, and they have no religious culture whatsoever. Because, you see, Gentiles don't have any religion on their own. You and I have Bible Christianity, but it isn't a Gentile concept. The Bible says salvation's of the Jew. It came from a Shemite. You leave a Gentile unto himself. You know what a Gentile come up with? He'll come up with Jehovah's Witnessism. He'll come up with Mormonism. He'll come up with something, you know, Seventh-day Adventist. He'll come up with something like that. That's the very best a Gentile can do. I mean, anybody in his right mind, even had a lick of sense, could never be something like that if you ever thought the thing through. I mean, but that's where Gentiles are. And Gentiles will always take it back to the animalistic form because that's exactly what Romans chapter 1 says they do. That's why, if you watch how this thing goes, when I was growing up, you had Saturday morning comics. Every kid in the country got up and watched Saturday morning comics. And the Saturday morning comics were always funny. They were always cute. You had Bugs Bunny. You had the Roadrunner. You had Wile E. Coyote. You had Heckle and Jekyll. And they were fun things, and you watched them, and they laughed, and everybody was fun, and the coyote always got blowed up, you know, and all things like that, and things that everybody thought, you know, that's you know, it's cartoons, it's for kids, it's fun, da-da-da-da-da-da. The only thing everybody caught is every one of those animals were unclean animals out of Leviticus chapter 11. See how the devil starts so young, inducing your children to what is unclean. Now that may be, I'm not saying, you know, your kid got demon-possessed because of the fact that, you know, he watched those cartoons. Your kid got demon-possessed because of you, not because of the cartoons. But the bottom line is this, that's how subtle it is. I'm not saying there's really anything wrong with it. I'm just saying you need to understand that's how the world begins to introduce at that very basic level. Even though there's absolutely nothing wrong with it from a spiritual standpoint, that your kid is not going to get some unclean spirit because they watch Bugs Bunny chase the Wile E. Coyote and he gets blown up with dynamite. Or Heckle and Jekyll, you know, it just shows you where the Gentile mindset never gets off that subject of being base and animalistic in its concept. And that's why in Romans chapter 1 you find the whole progression of how Gentiles think. Today, it's progressed because it's getting close to the second coming of Christ. Now it's shifted from the comics to the He-Man guys, the guys out of Genesis chapter 6. All the Hulk kids, all the He-Man type, all the supernatural guys, all the masked Marvel stuff, it's all now going to Genesis chapter 6 stuff, Hercules and all that stuff, because of the fact that it's progressed, you see. Kids today aren't satisfied with Heckle and Jekyll, just like they're not satisfied with going out and playing cowboy and Indians. No. Now we got to have virtual reality on our computers where we can actually see the blood squirt when we shoot somebody and cut somebody's head off. See, that's what we're into now. So Heckle and Jekyll doesn't come up to par anymore. So we got to have something that's more in tune with where our society is, and that's Genesis chapter 6. So this whole thing is very subtle as it all comes in. It doesn't just come in with stuff like this. It comes in and it seeps in everything in our lives. And that's why your best defense for it is knowing the Bible. There are some things you can allow into your life and your kids' lives. There's some things you can't. And there's some things you can allow into your life and some things you can't. So you just got to learn and understand that these are the things that this is what this world's all about. The world is out to destroy you and your kids and your family and your marriage and everything that you got good in your life. You might as well get geared up. Well, get your helmet on, gear up the pads, and, you know, get out there because it's going to hit you head on. Yeah, Halloween is.
Most Christians will say, "Oh, well, they think it's Halloween terrible, but they don't think it's Christmas or Easter."
Well, they think Halloween goes back to the Druids and the Celtics and all that mystic stuff at the end of the feast there when they and all that's tied into the mystic Celtic religions. So it has because it's closer in history, it's more identifiable as a bad thing, where Christmas and Easter have been from the time, it's tough to tie Halloween into the Bible, you see, but it's easy to tie Christmas in because they make everything Christian. Baal becomes God, you know, and it all becomes his birthday, and in Easter, you know, the resurrection, so they tie in a lot of pagan things with a lot of good things, and it's like they mix the sour with the sweet to try to blend it up, and the average Christian has so devoid his taste buds from not eating the Word of God that he can't tell when he's eating slop and when he's eating truth.
Is the date significant for Halloween?
Yeah, October 31st was the Celtic sacrifice time or whatever it was, and to this day, it was a witch thing where they all get together and decide which witch is the real witch. They get their witch on, is what they do. Ashtar?
Is that date that we have today?
Well, here again, Easter is built around the resurrection, and we know that Christ came out no matter who they are. I mean, I remember 2-3 years ago on a Sunday morning watching a preacher, one of the largest churches in this city, getting up on, and his Christmas message was proving from his history how Christ was born on December 25th. And I just sit there and looked at it. I just could not believe that he was even where he was getting it. And of course, he was getting it all out of somebody else's books that he had read, you know, but nothing about the Bible in it because there ain't no way. But see, the Bible's gone, man. Nobody believes the Bible anymore. They believe the Bible is just another book like man wrote, and they don't attribute God to it at all. They attribute to God in the mystic past and the original, but they don't think, ain't nobody alive in the world today that believes that the book that I got in my hand or any other translation out there is anything but a man-made version of something that God once did, but nobody sees it anymore. So when you do that, and then you have to say, well, it's the language that's the original language that are really the key, and I know the language and you don't, then you're at a great disadvantage because I'm going to now become the Holy Spirit of God for you, and I'm going to tell you what the Bible means instead of you reading it in there and the Holy Spirit of God telling you. And men like that. Men like that. That's called power. Men like that. That's why John Kerry and George Bush are spending $175 billion to become a president and get a job that only pays $200,000 a year. You know why? Power. Most powerful man in the world. That's why a guy will spend millions of dollars to become a senator that pays, what, $100,000 a year? Why? Power. 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 It's, people like to be the most be known and it, to be the most powerful man in the world. How'd you like to be the most powerful man in the world, where people all in the world tremble because you say, do this or do that, that people cook for you every day, that people wait on you hand and foot. I mean, guards around you all the time, flying you anywhere you want to go. The world's in crisis. You get on national television and the whole world's watching. People like that. To me, see, that cuts into my time. I couldn't do all that. Cuts into my time. I got enough problems to keep Sham and Japa trying to get them to do their drug sniffing test so I can get some money out of them when we went to KCI Airport. Yeah. Well, when you go back in history and you study Baal worship, you'll find that it really goes back to Genesis there with Nimrod. And a book, in fact, you got the book, or somebody, you guys had the book, that Babylon Mystery Religion. It lays out December 25th in there just as clean as can be. But they take it back to Genesis chapter 10 with Nimrod. And Nimrod dies. His wife has a son after he's dead, claims it to be a virgin born, and it's born on December 25th. It becomes the sun god and becomes Nimrod reborn. So you start to see the fake new birth all the way back in Baal worship. Boy, 4,000 years before Book of Acts ever opened up. So that's where you get all that stuff. All that stuff is documentable in history if you just get the right material. And that one book is really all you need. It kind of lays it out. Yeah. Oh, the first ones or the last three?
Feast, I'm sorry.
Huh?
First three feasts.
I'm not following you. The first three feasts are the Feast of Tabernacle. Or you mean the first three feasts and all of the feasts?
Yeah, I didn't mean Tabernacle.
Okay. In the first month, you have three feasts. You have the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Then you have a month that runs up to the Feast of Pentecost. That's that 49 days. And then you have the fourth, fifth, and sixth month that there is no feast, because that's a picture of the church age. And then you have the Feast of Trumpets. This is the seventh month, last month, three feasts during this month. Feast of Trumpets will be the rapture of the church. Feast of the Atonement will be Israel in the tribulation period. That's where they make their atonement. And the Feast of Tabernacles would be the second coming of Christ. Pardon me? Feast of the Atonement is the Jews in the tribulation period. That's where they make their atonement. And along with that, you'll want 2 Peter chapter 2, 8, which says, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, come over here to Matthew 2 real quick here, and I'll close out with this. This is another common screw-up that you get all the time. And just to keep it all straight here. Now, the two common places that you find about the birth of Christ is Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. And, of course, this is where the whole Christmas concept is built up on these two here. In fact, you hear much more about Matthew chapter 2 at Christmas time than you do other than a reference to him in the manger. You find them both together. Christmas cards are just waxed over with it. But look at Matthew chapter 2. It says in verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet." That'd be Malachi chapter 5, verse 2. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not thou least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and he shall rule my people Israel." Now you see that? Now there's a verse. There's a verse that this is the first coming of Christ. But there's a verse that's built on the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 6. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art thou not the least among the princes of Judah?" Look at that punctuation, semicolon. And look what happens. That's the first coming of Christ. Up to the semicolon is the first coming, and then from the semicolon on is the second coming. "For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Well, that didn't happen at the first coming of Christ, but it's happened at the second coming of Christ. You see the consistency? They're both the same time period, because the verses will be split by the punctuation to show you the first coming and the second coming. "Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them and came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they went in coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold, frankincense, and myrrh." We've talked about this before. All these are three things that have to do with the fact that he's going to be a king someday, and a priest and a prophet. "And being warned of God in the dream that he should not return to Herod, they departed their own country on the way. When he departed from the angel of the Lord, appeared unto Joseph," and he goes down and tells him, head into Egypt. Now, here's the deal. This is always used at Christmas time. It's always used at time. You see it on Christmas cards, the star over the thing and all that. The only problem with that is, notice in verse 9. "And when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood where the young child was." He's not a baby here. He's a young child. That ain't all. Look at verse 11. "And when they came into the house," whoa, I thought he was born in a manger. He's in a house. "And when they go into the house, they see the young child." Now, come over to Luke chapter 2. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And they went out to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. And to be taxed with Mary as a spouse wife, being great with child. So that while they were there in the days were accomplished, he should be delivered. And they brought her forth, firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And when they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, flock, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And it shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was a great angel of the multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass that the angels were gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds heard one of them say, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. One place he's in a house, he's a young child. Here he's a babe lying in a manger. You know why? They're not the same accounts. The account in Matthew is probably 2 or 3 years later than the one in Luke. But you never get that. You know why you never get that? Because the guys that preach to you think, no, you're too stupid to read. Not you. But they know that God's people don't read. So they read those two passages. They think they're the same. They get so caught up in a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling of Christmas and la, 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 you know, and getting all this and the eggnog, maybe too much booze in the eggnog or whatever. And so they get all caught up in that and they don't even read the Bible anymore. Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 2 are not the same account. One of them is dealing with his birth. That's Luke. He's a baby lying in a manger. In Matthew 2, when the wise men show up, they come from the east. They're reading the book of Daniel. That's where Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. There, you know what? You go to Daniel, and you can figure that thing out from the book of Daniel almost at the exact time Christ is to be born. And they're figuring that thing out from Daniel over there where he talks about the 70 weeks, 69 weeks, be determined. From the time they go back, they can figure it out. They got calculators. They got computers. They know what's going on. They're working that thing out, and they know exactly. They know from the Old Testament where he's to be born. They could read Malachi. They knew when it was Bethlehem. They could go back to Daniel and figure out the time of the year he was born. They could go back to Daniel and figure out the time period from the captivity up to when and figure that thing with almost within 6 months. So when they come looking for him. And when they're looking, they find him, but they find him in a house. He's a young child. When the other guys in Luke come, the shepherds, they're in the fields. Huh? Well, they didn't couldn't figure out exactly when it was, but they knew where they were going and they knew when to go. And God again, there's another picture. They read from the Bible what they had and got the information. And you know what? The Holy Spirit of God gave them the star to lead them and guided them to get them right to the exact spot. It's the same thing with you. God gave you a book, and that book is the truth of God. When you believe it enough to make the journey for it, Holy Spirit of God will be the bright shining star that will show you exactly where you need to go. Star of wonder, star of bright. Let's get drunk and have a fight. Yes? The gold, those three things that they bring him here, the gold represents that he's king. You'll find that Christ has three offices. He's a king, he's a priest, and he's a prophet. And you'll find as gold represents his kingship, you'll find that frankincense represents his priesthood, and you'll find the myrrh represents the fact that he's a prophet. So when they bring him these three gifts, that's very important to see that because they represent his three offices. The only other man in the Bible that has all three offices like he does is David. David is a priest, David is a prophet, and David is king. He is the only man in the Bible that has all three offices like Christ. There's one man in the Bible that thought he did, and he's the greatest type of the Antichrist. That's Saul. Saul was a king, and Saul was a prophet. But he wasn't a priest, so when he offered the sacrifice in 1 Samuel chapter 13, that's why God whacked him. And that's exactly what the Antichrist will do. So. Tainliest tidbits from the scriptures tonight. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. It's good tonight. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for all that you do for us. We thank you for your